Shabbat Shalom. Welcome. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. We're glad you could join us tonight. And just a few preliminaries here, folks. If you would like to join us, we meet at Northwest Bible Church, 7 p.m. on Friday nights on Shabbat in room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, and we meet in the Christian Life Center Room 301-302. Also, I'm president of Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah simply means in Hebrew, New Covenant. You know, God promised the New Covenant first to the Jewish people. Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord says, "Behold, I will make a new covenant, a Berit Chadashah, with the house of Israel." So we have a newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It's a quarterly newsletter. And spring 2018, we talk about our gospel ministry of witnessing about Yeshua to his own ethnic people in Jerusalem. Last trip we were on in September, which would have been the 43rd gospel outreach, which brings me to our next gospel outreach coming up on March 11th, my birthday. So the Lord gave me a great birthday present and allowing me to go back to Israel and conduct the 44th gospel outreach to the Jewish people. Folks, you know the New Testament teaches the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And that's what we endeavor to do. And we also witness to the Gentiles over there. The Arabs technically are Semitic, but they're non-Jews. We also witness to Arab nominal Christians, Arab Muslims. But we first go to the Jewish people in Israel. We really need your help. We've kind of gotten behind the eight ball. I had some emergency this week that took almost $1,000 to resolve car issues, and that money was going to be set aside for our gospel outreach. So pray that God will restore that, and pray about supporting us. We're not Johnny-come-latelys here. We've been doing this ministry almost for 20 years. Zola Levitt and I started Shalom, Shalom Messianic Congregation, the late Zola Levitt, in September of 1999, and we've been meeting ever since. Also, I teach at Schofield Bible Institute under the chancellorship of Dr. Daniel Woodhead, one of the best Bible-centered curriculum seminaries in the nation. We are devoted to also teaching the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. I teach a class on apologetics, and Dr. Woodhead teaches Hebrew language. He also teaches other classes. I also teach Bible hermeneutics with him. So if you're interested in becoming a student, earning your bachelor's, master's, or even a PhD, go to SchofieldInstitute.org. And Dr. Daniel Woodhead, you can contact him there, and he will tailor make a degree program for you. Excellent teaching. He got his PhD in the Hebrew language and Old Testament. He just got back from Israel taking another advanced course in Hebrew. So he is this is not some degree mill school. This is a school with a great faculty, and I'm just one among many, and I'm humbled that I can teach there. All right, well, we got all the preliminaries out of the way. Tonight we're back in the book of Galatians, our expository study of the book of Galatians entitled Going Through Galatians. And tonight we are in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. And the simple and central thought of this pericope or parasha, this section of Scripture, is this: the Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And to follow through on that thought, he did it by dying in the condemned guilty sinner's place, our place. And he bore the stroke of God's wrath for our sins upon himself, who was sinless and alone perfectly righteous. So that is what we're going to look at tonight. Verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3 has virtually been called one of the most important and controversial passages in the book of Galatians. And Paul begins this segment in chapter 3, starting in verses 10 and ending in 14. He begins this new segment by contending that the Gentiles belong to God's people because they receive the Spirit by what? By faith, not by trying to keep the law of Moses. And then the apostle in verses 6 and through 14 defends this view by citing Abraham as an example of a man who was justified, declared in right standing with God by his trust, his faith in God. The same is also true for Gentiles who are saved by their faith in Jesus under the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles. But here, Paul is focusing his discussion on the Gentile believers in the church of Galatia who were being deceived and led astray by the false gospel of the Judaizers, which states that you are saved by faith plus trying to keep the law, and you must be circumcised and oblige yourself to keep the law of Moses plus have faith in Jesus to be saved. That is what we call faith plus work salvation. It is heretical and it is unbiblical. So when Paul historically says here that the Galatians are not saved by keeping the law and being circumcised, there is a transcultural truth that rises above that, and that is this. Anyone who says that you are saved by a faith plus works system of salvation, whether it be Judaism, whether it be any other religious ism, is teaching a false gospel that is under the anathema of God, according to Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But getting back into Galatians 3, 10 through 14, this section is obviously closely joined to the previous verses we looked at, verses 6 through 9. There, Paul has just finished an argument in which he contends that the spiritual family of Abraham has the self-same faith as Abraham, and therefore they, like Abraham, participate in the divine blessing of God, which is salvation. Remember, God promised Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through him. Well, that, Paul will now say, has reached its fulfillment in the justification of Gentiles by faith, salvation by faith. Just as Abraham was declared to be in right before God by faith, so too Gentile Christians who put their faith in what God has done for them through the cross of Jesus the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead are now put in right relationship with God. They are seen to be in right standing with God. And the term used to designate this right relationship is blessing. Verses 10 through 14 move the argument now in a fresh direction and function as the antithesis of what Paul said in verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 3. Faith is the pathway to the blessing of salvation. Okay, right? But then there's a contrary path that leads to destruction, and that is seeking to obey the law as a means to be justified before God and saved. That way brings a curse. Paul will say this in these verses. Cursed is the one who does not do all that is in the law. If you're going to be saved by the law, whether under the old covenant or now the new covenant, you have to render perfect obedience to the law 24/7. Well, we know man is sinful, and he can't do that. So he is under what? The curse and condemnation of the law. Therefore, he needs to be saved from that horrible plight. And this is where Paul brings in the good news, the gospel of what Jesus did for us in bearing God's curse for us and doing this to save us from its condemnatory power. So then, because faith is the pathway to the blessings of salvation, it follows that those who rely on faith alone and what God has done to save them through Jesus are saved. However, those who rely on the works of the law to obtain a right relationship with God are under a curse. This is what we're going to discover here. So the main idea in this section of Galatians 3, 10 through 14, is that in Jesus Christ, Gentiles enjoy the blessing of Abraham, and that the blessing of Abraham is nothing other than the promise of the Spirit that comes with salvation. In verses 10 through 13, the apostle explains why the blessing of Abraham can be obtained only in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Trying to obtain the blessing by the works of the law fails, for the end result will only be a curse, since all transgress God's law. God does not grade on a curve. This silly notion, and it's part of human nature, that even after we're saved, we have to fight against the silly notion that we have to do certain things to earn God's favor, is blown apart by the fact that none of us can please God by our performance. God is pleased by those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fruits of that faith will follow. The transformed life, a sanctified life, and so forth. The curse of the law is removed only, folks, by the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us are born in sin and therefore under the curse and condemnation of God, headed for hell. That's the bad news. But the good news we find here in Galatians 3, 10 through 14 is that curse and condemnation for our sins has been removed only by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is that blessing, that means by which we obtain that salvation and escape from the curse and condemnation of God. So Paul will tell us that those who fail to keep the law perfectly are under God's curse. And if the law brings a curse, the only way for the curse to be permanently removed is by the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, this is becoming, sadly, a lost art in the church. The cross of Jesus Christ has been minimized and hardly mentioned in today's world of American evangelicalism. It's all about following certain principles to get from God a benefit or a blessing, isn't it? It's never really about what Christ suffered and died to save you, a wretched and lost sinner, me as well, from the curse of breaking God's law. And this is where the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Hence, Paul asserts in verse 13 that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, redeemed his people from the law's curse. And then Paul will explain to us the means by which this curse is removed. Christ became that curse for his people as our sinless and righteous substitute. And Paul will cite Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," introduces or leads us into the central theme of verse 13 and Jesus Christ's redemption for his people. And what did Christ redeem them from? Well, he redeemed his people from the curse of God's condemnation, so that the blessing promised to Abraham would become a reality in the lives of Gentiles who trust, who have faith in the Lord Jesus to save them. So with all that said, let's now look at the text here consisting of Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, and I start in verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now, when we say law here, Paul is meaning the law of Moses. The Torah is what the Jewish community calls this law. It consists of 613 commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Jewish people. But it's a law that also applies to the non-Jewish Gentile world. Everyone is under the curse and condemnation of the law because Jew and Gentile have disobeyed it universally. And Paul will make this point in Romans chapters 1 through 3. He proves how the Jewish world is guilty before God by breaking his law, and the Gentile world is also guilty before God by breaking his law. Verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Christ, or Messiah, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, we would say in English, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 10a contains the assertion that as many as are of the works of the law are cursed, which will then function as a contrast with the blessings belonging to those who have the faith of Abraham, previously pointed out by Paul in verses 6 and 9 of Galatians 3. The main purpose in this text is to demonstrate that Gentiles receive the blessing of Abraham in Jesus the Messiah. From the beginning of this paragraph, Paul is driving to that conclusion enunciated in verse 14. Conversely, those who rely on trying to obey the Torah, they are cursed. And hence, Paul begins with an assertion, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So the works of the law here, as we have said before, is Paul's reference to denote the deeds commanded by the Torah, the law of Moses. What Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that those attempting to earn salvation by keeping the law are under the curse of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26 here. And this is Paul's reason why those who are of works of the law are cursed. They stand under a curse because of their failure, continual failure, to keep a perfect law. That's the dilemma the sinner is in. Particularly the first with the Jewish nation. They had the privilege of being the chosen people of God and given God's revelation first revealed through the law of Moses, a law they obligated themselves to do before God at Mount Sinai. But they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it in the 40-year journey in the wilderness with Moses. They continually broke it. And so an atonement system had to be set up of animal sacrifices so that when they did sin, God ordained certain animals for the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to offer up to atone for the sins of the people when they disobeyed the law and they were forgiven. So they demonstrated amply that they could not keep the law, and the Gentile world follows suit as well. We are all under the curse of the law because we've disobeyed the law. Before defending this interpretation in more detail, it should be noted that Paul's attack on the law stands in contrast to what we find in Rabbinic Judaism back then and even today. Let me quote you from the Talmud, which is considered by those in Orthodox Judaism to be equal with the Word of God. It is the oral tradition of Judaism written down. They believe, of course, that when God gave the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bibles, to Moses on Mount Sinai, that he also gave Moses the oral law that was unwritten on Mount Sinai. And that oral law has equal divine authority to the written law, the Scripture. The Pharisees of Jesus' time believed this, and Jesus contended with them over that and told them that's a man-made tradition. And in teaching that, you have transgressed the written word of God. We see the same thing in Christendom today. People claiming that their church tradition that's unwritten and was supposedly delivered, orally delivered by Jesus and the apostles, is on an equal standing with the written word of God. No, it's not. Because when you press these people who believe that, show us this body of revealed tradition, they can't do it. They just, assume that's what it is because their church tells them that. No, Scripture is supreme. The Bible teaches sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Anyway, the Talmud, the written oral tradition of Judaism, believes that the law of Moses brings life. Here's what they say. I'm quoting from the tractate of the Talmud called Avot. Avot 1:2 says this: by three things is the world sustained, by the Torah, or the law, by the temple, service, and by deeds of loving kindness. Then in Avot 6:7, in the Talmud, it says, great is the law, for it gives life to them that practice it, both in this world and the world to come. No, the law, according to what Scripture teaches us in the New Testament, is not a means of giving life and salvation, because man can't perfectly obey it. And because they disobey it, the law brings their death and condemnation. So the exact opposite is true from what the Talmud is claiming. Paul explains in verse 10b why the curse lies on those who rely on the works of the law. And he indicates this by the word for, or gar, in the Greek. 10b indicates that we have a reason or a basis for the assertion he makes in verse 10a. The reason is summed up in the citation from Deuteronomy 27, 26. Paul likely alludes to Deuteronomy 28, 58 as well, which also emphasizes doing all the words of this law, which are written in this book. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26 and alludes to Deuteronomy 28, 58, to show how both Jew and Gentile have perfectly failed to keep the law in its entirety. And therefore, because they broke that law, what is the penalty for breaking the law of God? Judgment and condemnation. Just one violation of the law deserves the curse of God. You can't obey the Torah 99% of the time. It has to be either 100% or not at all if you seek to be saved by trying to keep the law, which the Judaizers sadly bewitched the Galatians into thinking. The citation here that Paul gives from Deuteronomy 27:26 occurs in the broader context of blessing and cursing in that chapter. Let me explain. There in Deuteronomy 27, the blessings and cursings of the Old Covenant are rehearsed. In particular, in Deuteronomy 27:26, of which Paul quotes here in Galatians 3:10, occurs in a section in which Moses exhorted the 12 tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal to declare covenantal blessings and cursings. In Deuteronomy 27:15 through 26, 12 curses are listed for breaking the law. The people will be cursed for such things as idolatry, dishonoring their parents, sexual immorality, perverting justice, taking bribes, etc. The last curse in Deuteronomy 27:26 capsulizes the whole functioning as a summary statement and emphasizing that the curse falls on the one who does not keep Torah. How then does the quote from Deuteronomy 27:26 function in Paul's argument here? Well, the emphasis is in both the context in Deuteronomy and in Paul that the curse applies if one fails to keep the law of God at any point. Those who do not do everything commanded in the law, therefore bring God's curse of condemnation on them. So Paul here is saying that the curse and condemnation of God applies to all who fail to keep the law perfectly. I think it's necessary here that we highlight a special feature in Paul's argument. One must keep, he says here, all things the law says to do. In other words, perfect obedience to the law is required. May I suggest the following syllogism here for what Paul is saying? He's saying this. One, those who don't do everything required by the law are cursed by God. And so, no one does everything required by the law. That's implied in the proposition. And the conclusion is this. Therefore, those who are of the works of the law are cursed. That is what Paul is saying here. And the reason for that is simply because the Bible teaches all human beings sin. Everyone is guilty of committing sin. Thus, everyone is guilty of not obeying the law, but breaking the law. The Old Testament and New Testament teach this without exception. So Paul here is saying that those who do not obey the law perfectly are under God's curse. Now, there are some who say Paul would not have insisted on perfect obedience to the law since atonement was provided for sin in biblical Judaism. But such an argument would not convince Paul, for now that Christ has come, Old Testament sacrifices are no longer efficacious to atone for sin. Atonement is reserved now only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross alone, as he will tell us in verse 13. Now that the Lord Jesus, now that the Messiah has come, no atonement is available under the law or its sacrifices, because the perfect atoning sacrifice of Yeshua HaMashiach, of which the Old Testament animal sacrifices point to, has abrogated, replaced the Old Covenant and its animal sacrificial system. Therefore, the only way to gain life under the law is to keep every provision of the law. This leads us to a crucial point in Paul's argument here, for he explains why the curse lies on those of works of the law. Contrary to some interpreters, he does not argue that the curse falls on those who do the law. Rather, it is the failure to do all that is written in the law. This is what condemns. Failure to do all that is written in the law. Nor is the primary sin here legalism, though the opponents were indeed legalistic, the Judaizers of Galatia. The Judaizers believed that they could be right in God's sight via the law, and this is the heart and soul of legalism, mixed with faith in Jesus. The reason legalism is flawed, however, is its innate inability to keep God's law perfectly. That's why legalism in the church is heretical and it's unsaving. And in fact, it's condemnatory, because you assume that you can obey God's moral law enough to be saved. Well, as we've seen here, God says if you're going to do that, you have to obey my law perfectly. Well, no flawed, fallen, sinful human being could do that. So in light of that, legalism is silly and it's shallow, because it is attempted by people who have not and cannot keep God's command. And yet somehow in their pride and self-righteousness, they still think they can keep the law perfectly and put God in debt. Hey, I've kept the law perfectly. Now, God, you owe me. What a silly and absurd idea. And yet this is exactly what the Judaizers were implying when they said, oh, you have to be saved not by faith in Jesus alone, but faith plus works. And sadly, the faith plus works salvation that we see in its nascent form in Galatia represents a broad swath of Christendom. Mainline denominations teach this damnable false gospel. When the Bible and the New Testament, and Paul here in Galatians says it's salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ's cross alone. Can I get an amen? Paul does not direct his attention to their wrong attitude of legalism. That is the Judaizers and the Galatians who were following them. Rather, he shines a spotlight on what can be measured objectively. Their transgressions. The fact that human beings fall short of perfection. And some will say that Paul is not demanding perfectionism here to keep the law for salvation. However, one must remember that Adam and Eve failed God on one point. And because of that, God condemned them to death and eternal separation. But then, of course, he made atonement for Adam and Eve in the garden. The point is that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, were separated from God, and faced the prospect of death because of one sin. One sin. Verse 11, Paul says, and that no one is justified by means of the law before God is clear or evident. Justified here means seen righteous and declared, or seen righteous and declared righteous before God. So what Paul is underscoring here is that justification, being declared and seen in right standing with God, does not come from keeping the law. Paul has argued in verse 10, as we have just seen, that the curse of the law applies to all who try to be right before God by their own efforts at obedience. Yet they fail because God requires perfect obedience to the Torah if you're going to be saved by the Torah. This verse, verse 11, begins with an assertion in which Paul confidently proclaims that no one can stand and right before God by means of the law. In other words, by means of trying to keep the law. Paul is emphasizing that they who think that are presently under God's curse, because in order again, I know I sound like a broken record, but in order again to be justified by the law of God, the Torah, you have to keep it perfectly. And because man is fallen and sinful and a rebel against the Most High God, no one can ever be justified before God by means of the law. Justify here, this, as we have said, this is a legal term for Paul and for the New Testament. It simply means declare one righteous so that he has a right standing before God the judge. He is acquitted of guilt and he is given the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And those then produce a right standing before God. So verse 11 here says that no one can obtain right standing before God, who is the judge. No one can stand in right standing before God the judge by means of keeping the law. And verse 10, of course, has already informed us. The reason for that is all are cursed by the law because all have sinned and disobeyed that law. That includes you and I. And then Paul will add a distinct reason for this, drawing upon Habakkuk 2:4, which he quoted in Romans. Habakkuk 2:4. The reason no one can stand and right before God by means of the works of the law is that Habakkuk teaches that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Paul says, because the righteous shall live by faith. Again, the Old Testament and the New Testament then show us and teach us that justification or right standing before God comes by one way, by faith, by trust in what God has done to save the sinner. And in the New Testament context, we are saved by the crucified and risen Messiah. Amen. And let's go back to Habakkuk, where Paul quotes him here in Galatians 3, 3:11. He says, the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17 to show that justification does not come by keeping the law, but rather by faith alone. So he gives the proof text from Habakkuk 2:4. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet, by that same name, predicts a day of judgment when the Chaldeans will punish sinful Judah because, why? The nation has failed to keep God's Torah. Habakkuk 1:4 through 11. Such a judgment is a test of faith for the remnant, however, during that time. Will they still believe God's promise, which include a future judgment of Babylon? Which now brings us to Habakkuk chapter 2. Will they still believe that? And will they also believe a future renewal of the work of the Exodus for Israel? Hence, Habakkuk functions as a paradigm for the people of God. He will continue to trust the Lord, as he says, even if the fig tree does not blossom and the vines are lacking fruit. Habakkuk will continue to trust in and rejoice in God's promise of future salvation. Like Abraham, the people of God are summoned to trust in Yahweh when circumstances conspire against such trust. The fundamental call of Habakkuk 2:4 is to trust in the Lord no matter what the circumstances. one is in, especially circumstances that would seem to militate or go against the promises of God. Again, this is not to deny that faithfulness flows from faith, for the former always proceeds from the latter. Faith is the foundation, and faithfulness is the superstructure. Faithfulness is the fruit of faith. You have to first have faith that saves in order to be faithful. It follows that Paul here is brilliantly interpreting Habakkuk, and he does not distort its message, but rather uses it as a proof text to prove his main thesis, that you and I, sinners, guilty of breaking God's law, are justified by faith alone through the crucified Messiah alone. A right relationship with God is obtained by faith, not by keeping the law. Salvation is by believing in someone, not by trying to do something for someone. In this case, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. And we are not saved by doing. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says there, "For by grace, God's unmerited kindness and favor, you have been saved by faith and not of works, lest any man should boast." So we are saved by believing, not doing. And technically, believing would be considered an act, but faith is a gift from God. It's nothing you and I can conjure up on our own. Otherwise, we would be saved by our work, which goes against what Scripture teaches. Note here that the word "shall live," when Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "shall the just shall live by faith." This is not referring to a prosperous earthly life like some faith teachers. The word "faith" heretics twist to say it means. This means eternal life, not a life of material prosperity. "Shall live by faith." The word "live" there is eternal life, not abundance and material prosperity in this life. The life here is eternal life, not merely life on earth. Eternal life, or as the first part of the verse expresses it, justification is by faith. Paul typically understands this justification with God as a present reality, and once it's received by faith in Jesus Christ, a permanent reality that has ramifications in the past as saved people, in the present being saved, and in the future who will yet be saved. Salvation occurs first when we are saved from the penalty of our sins. It continues in its work when we are being saved from the power of sin, and it continues on into the future when we will be saved from the presence of sin. And it's all because of trusting in what Jesus Christ has done to justify and save us before God. But Paul's point here is that righteousness cannot come via the law. For Scripture teaches we live by faith, and he cites Habakkuk 2:4 here as that proof text from Scripture. Verse 12, Paul makes a very interesting and attention-getting statement. He says, "The just shall live by faith," in verse 11. Then in verse 12, he says, "And the law is not of faith." What does he mean by that? The law is not of faith. So right away, he is showing that justification by keeping the Torah and justification by faith alone are mutually exclusive of each other. Why? Because if you seek to be justified by trying to keep the Torah, you are trying to be saved and justified before God based upon your works, what you do. Whereas the biblical revelation of salvation is by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul explains further here why no one can be justified declared righteous by the law. Righteousness is not by the law. Why? Because, as we've said here, the law requires perfect obedience and human performance. Faith, however, looks to what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, relying on God's work rather than one's own. So, Paul then further explains why the law cannot save. His claim here in verse 11 that human beings cannot be right before God by doing the law, since righteousness is by faith alone, now dovetails into what he asserts here in verse 12. And that is, the law is not of faith, because the law demands you do something to be justified before God. Whereas faith says, trust in what God has done for you. See the difference? In verse 12, Paul asserts that the law is not of faith. And the law here refers, obviously, to the Mosaic law. And likely also refers back to the works of the law that Paul mentions in verse 10. And here Paul proceeds to cite Leviticus 18:5 to say that the law is based on doing rather than believing. The one who does what the law says obtains life via the law. Admittedly, this is verse 12 is one of the most difficult verses to interpret. The reason for this is that the interpretation of the verse reflects one's understanding of the whole of Pauline theology and the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New. When Paul says that the law is not of faith, it is a mistake to read this as a wholesale rejection of the law in the lives of Christians. And I've said that in here before. When we say that we are not saved by the Torah or the law, that we are not declared in right standing with God by trying to keep the law, we're not saying you are free to disobey God's moral law. That is called antinomianism. A frightful heresy. Paul can speak positively about believers fulfilling the law by the power of the Spirit, as he will do here in Galatians 5:13 later on. Also Romans 8:4. Paul maintains that Christians, through the work of the Spirit, are empowered to keep the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, which can be described as the law of love, which he says in Galatians 5:13 and 14. So what does Paul then mean when he says the law is not of faith? What does that mean? Well, again, in order to define that, we must observe the context wherein he spoke it. And Paul is discussing justification before God here. What is required to be right with God? Now, remember, he has already addressed those who believe that circumcision was mandatory for salvation, as the Judaizers were teaching and deceiving the Galatians with. One must be circumcised, they were saying, to be justified. And Paul rejects any notion that the law is the source of eternal life. One does not become right with God by doing, but by believing. Paul has already taught in verse 10 that righteousness by works of law is impossible, since the law requires perfect obedience. We must also keep in mind that he writes from the perspective of fulfillment of God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant with Moses then is no longer in force. Thus, what makes one right with God is new covenant faith in Jesus Christ, which the law cannot produce. That's why it's not a faith. See the flow of thought here Paul is giving? The Old Testament law is not a faith in the sense that it cannot give you salvation. Because in order to be saved by the law, as Paul's already pointed out here, is that you have to keep the law perfectly. Now, the law does point to our ultimate salvation from its condemnation. Hence, the many messianic prophecies you have under the Old Covenant. That's why Paul will say later that the law establishes faith. It points to us having faith in the Messiah who was foretold and promised in the Old Testament. And then Paul says in the latter part of verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, he already said that, but the man who does them shall live by them. But the man who does them, in other words, saved by the law, justified by the law, he must live by them. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5 here. And what Paul is saying is that those who do what the law requires will live on the basis of their obedience to that law. But of course, as history and as Scripture has pointed out, and Paul points out, no one can be righteous by law, since the law requires perfection. The word live here refers to eternal life, and hence Leviticus 18:5, which he quotes, promises eternal life to all those who keep the law perfectly. But since human beings are sinful and they break the law therefore cannot bring eternal life. And so humans are unable to fulfill this required condition of God, of perfect obedience to the law, if you seek to be saved by the Torah. Human sinfulness intervenes here, and Paul then will say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Law obedience then is contrary to faith, since it is predicated on obeying instead of believing to obtain salvation. It is based on performing what is required instead of trusting God's work in Jesus Christ, the work of the cross to save. The attempt then to be righteous by keeping the law is fundamentally opposed to believing, to trusting what God has done in Messiah Jesus for justification. Let me say that again to all you legalists out there who have a problem with believing the biblical gospel, who want to add your works, your futile attempts at obedience to God's law and mixing it with faith to be saved. The attempt to do that, the attempt then to be righteous by keeping God's law, is fundamentally opposed to believing, to trusting what God has done in Christ for justification. You are not saved by your efforts to keep the law, because you cannot keep that law perfectly. You are saved by trusting in one who did keep the law perfectly on your behalf and then paid the penalty for that law upon himself, which points us to Messiah crucified, and thus we come to the sine qua non of this whole section in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That, folks, is the gospel right there. The curse, the answer to the crisis that Paul has presented to us, the moral dilemma that man is in, that he has portrayed in verses 10 through 12, is now unfolded and is answered. The crisis, of course, is the law condemns us because we have not obeyed it perfectly, and therefore we need to be saved from the penalty of the law, a law we could not perfectly keep. The law requires perfect obedience. And so the answer out of this dilemma is salvation and what Jesus did for us. The only way for the curse of God's condemnation over us for breaking His law, and the only way for that to be removed, beloved, is through the redeeming work of Jesus the Messiah on the cross, the atoning death He died. The curse of the law lies on all people, since the law demands perfect obedience. Now, some would limit this curse of the law only to the Jews, and I think that is short-sighted indeed. How could Paul say that Gentiles were under the law's curse, since they did not live under the law and God did not give them the law? This has to apply to the Jews here. No, it applies to both people groups. Hence, the whole world lies under the curse of God's law, because Jew and Gentile have broken God's law. Paul argues that all are condemned by their failure to observe the law, Galatians 3:10, as we've said. And he does not limit the curse of the law only to the Jews in Galatians 3:10, but widens it to include all. And that includes those who rely on keeping the law for redemption, for salvation, for acceptance with God. It is also clear from the epistle to the Romans, which Paul wrote, that the apostle considers the Gentiles as responsible to do God's will insofar as the law is written on their heart. Romans 2:14 and 15. Paul's reference to us here verse 14 raises serious problems for the idea that Paul uses pronouns to distinguish Jews from Gentiles. For it is clear that the Gentiles are included in the we in Galatians 3:14. Indeed, the heart of Paul's argument is that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit of God, and hence verse 14 functions as an inclusio with verses 1 through 5. So all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. All are therefore under the curse and condemnation of God's law by breaking it and failing it to keep it perfectly. But all are also saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the curse for us by bearing God's curse of our sins upon himself when he hung on the cross as our perfect, sinless, righteous substitute. Folks, this is substitutionary language here, which liberal theologians today eschew and reject to their own damnation. They think it's barbaric. They think it's unseemly that God would allow his son to die a horrible death for guilty, immoral people who have broken God's law. Well, they better accept the clear revelation of what Jesus said, what the Father sent him to do, and what the New Testament testifies to, that Jesus Christ came as our sinless substitute, died in our place, paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be acquitted and forgiven before God permanently once we believe in Jesus doing this for us when he hung on the cross. That's the good news, folks. How can anyone be delivered, therefore, from God's curse, since all violate his moral prescriptions? Paul's answer is given here, and that is forgiveness is obtained only through the cross of Christ. If a ministry is not preaching the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ as the sole means of our salvation and our forgiveness before God and being declared right with God, with his righteousness, that is not a ministry sent, sanctified, and empowered by God. There are many ministries today that are not cross-centered, and therefore they are preaching not the gospel that Paul proclaims here in Galatians 3:13. They are proclaiming another gospel. Jesus liberates us from the curse brought by the law. Redeemed here. I want you to look here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That term was used as a payment price paid to liberate those who were enslaved or those who were in debt. And this language of redeemed harkens back to the Exodus, where Yahweh God freed his people Israel from Egyptian bondage. He secured and redeemed and liberated them from slavery by what means? By the shed blood of the Lamb. That speaks of Israel's freedom from bondage. And so too now, under the new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is the sole means by which God saves his people from the law's curse, from the condemnation of God. And then Paul tells us how Jesus did this on the cross at the concluding statement of verse 13. He says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes from the Torah here, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. By becoming a curse for us, explains how Jesus redeemed his people from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. No doubt before Paul was converted, he believed the Nazarene sect of the Jewish believers in Jesus was no doubt heretical and sought to destroy the law of Moses, because of their view of the law and the claim that a crucified man was the Messiah. Especially when the law said God's curse was on those who hung on a tree. By the way, under the law of Moses, hanging was not a method of execution, but something that was done after the death of the criminal on the same day. He was stoned, and then his body was hung from a tree to show that God had cursed him for breaking his law. When the man was dead, he would be hanged on a tree or a wooden post of some kind. The gruesome sight would no doubt be a graphic reminder warning the population of the results of breaking God's laws under the old covenant. Indeed, Deuteronomy 21:23 that states that all who hang on a tree are accursed of God was used in Second Temple Judaism, the time of Jesus, was used both to those exposed on a tree and those who were executed by crucifixion. However, there were some people that were crucified in Judea that were not cursed. We shouldn't interpret Paul simplistically here. He knew that a person could be devoted to God and ended up being crucified as a Pharisee. Paul was presumably sympathetic to the 800 people crucified by Alexander Janneus, which Josephus gives us that account. It is likely Paul viewed at least some of these people as righteous because they were fighting against the tyranny of Rome. Rome at that time was forcing the Jewish people not to obey the law. Thus, Paul is scarcely suggesting here that anyone subjected to crucifixion was under God's curse. Still, Paul was sure of one thing: the God of Israel would not allow the Messiah to be crucified. That's the context here. That would be an intolerable contradiction, and thus it was to the Jews. Paul said a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block for the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1:23. No, Paul, in his unsafe state, like his Jewish countrymen, believed that the Messiah would come, vindicate his messiahship by leading Israel into freedom, throwing off the Roman yoke of oppression and defeating them militarily. And so before his conversion, Paul was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Messiah, since he was found guilty by the religious court of the Sanhedrin of blaspheming, and so God cursed him for that by allowing him to be crucified. Those who argue that the law cursed Jesus but God did not curse him are mistaken. The law did not function separately from God in pronouncing a curse. In any case, Jesus did not suffer and die for his own transgressions. Paul says here he died for the sake of the sinner to save him from God's curse as his righteous substitutionary sacrifice. Paul teaches that Jesus took upon himself the curse that sinners deserve, that he stood in their place and absorbed their punishment. That's exactly what he did for you and I. One sin brings the condemnation and death on us by God for breaking his law. And Jesus took our place, the place of the guilty, the just for the unjust. And the substitutionary work of Jesus the Messiah is central to understanding the entire paragraph here. And the Lord Jesus died and took upon himself the curse of God's condemnation for the sins that you and I broke. The sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah has arrived, as it was foretold under the Old Covenant, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. It is sometimes objected that the demand for perfect obedience to the law of Moses is alien to the Sinai covenant. After all, those who sinned under the law of Moses could offer animal sacrifices and receive atonement. And so some interpreters reject that flawless obedience to the law is required. Well, that's wrong. Those who argue that way fail to see a crucial step in Paul's argument here. And that is now in one sense, the Mosaic covenant required perfect obedience. And that is why sacrifices were necessary to forgive transgressions. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, a new era in the history of salvation has arrived. Old Testament animal sacrifices in the light of the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer atone. Let me say that again. Old Testament animal sacrifices no longer atone for sin now that Jesus has come and offered the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of sin, of which those Old Testament animal sacrifices point to. Therefore, those who place themselves under the law now must keep the law perfectly, now that Jesus has arrived. By placing themselves afresh under the law, what have they done? They have repudiated Christ's perfect sacrifice. And since Old Testament animal sacrifices are no longer effective for that which they pointed to, the sacrifice of Jesus, has arrived. Jesus is the only means by which the curse of the law can be removed now and forever. The irony here is that the Judaizers who worried so much about release from the law's curse actually stood under it. And what was the purpose of Jesus redeeming believing sinners such as you and I from the curse of God's of breaking God's law? Verse 14, so that the blessings of Abraham might come in Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The main purpose for Jesus taking the curse of God upon himself and removing it from us when he died on the cross is so that all nations would be blessed in Abraham, which now has become a reality in Messiah Jesus. Not by circumcision or submission to the law of Moses or submission to any other works system for salvation. In Galatians 3, 8 and 9, remember, Paul says the blessing of Abraham belongs to those who what? Trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Conversely, God's curse falls on those who rely on the law for justification. Jesus, by his substitutionary death, removes the curse for all who believe in him. It follows from this that Gentiles are included in the blessing of Abraham by trusting in Jesus Christ instead of trying to keep Torah for that. And then Paul closes by saying in verse 14, so that we should receive the promise of the Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, through faith. Verse 14, the closing of it, further explains the nature of the promise of Abraham, given to those who believe in God like Abraham. The blessing of Abraham can also be described as the promise of the Spirit. Paul declares that Christ removed the curse of the law so that the Gentiles would receive Abraham's blessing, and Abraham's blessing is to be identified with the promise and reception of God's Holy Spirit. And that reminds us of what God promised to those who believe in him for salvation. In Isaiah 44, 3, the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is promised to those. God says, therefore, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This text from Isaiah adds support to the notion that the blessing of Abraham is equated with the promise of the Spirit, for blessing and Spirit refer to the same reality. So now Paul is at the conclusion of his scriptural argument. He maintains that since Gentile Christians have the Holy Spirit, they enjoy the blessing of Abraham. And if they enjoy the blessing of Abraham, they are members of Abraham's spiritual family. And if they are part of Abraham's family by receiving the Spirit, they do not need to submit to circumcision or the law to become part of the people of God. So in closing, in verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3, Paul contrasts the curse of the law with the blessing of Abraham. The issue before the Galatians is this: how does one become part of the spiritual family of Abraham? The Judaizers insisted that one must receive circumcision and submit to the law. Paul counters this in verses 10 through 12, that those who devote themselves to the law will be cursed, for the law demands perfect obedience, which no one can render. The only means by which one can be right with God is what? Through faith. And he cites Habakkuk 2:4 to prove that. The just shall live by faith. And hence, in verse 13 of Galatians 3, the curse of the law is removed only through the cross of Jesus Christ, since he bore God's curse on our behalf. Hence, the blessing of Abraham, that is, the promise of the Spirit, belongs to both Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Observance of the Torah is not the means by which one becomes part of Abraham's spiritual family, but rather, like Abraham, believes and trusts in the promise of God. In this age, the promise that God saves us through the crucified Messiah, Jesus. Paul's broader purpose here is that Gentiles who trust in the Lord Jesus are truly members of the people of God. They do not need to be circumcised or to keep the Torah to belong to Abraham's spiritual family. And a number of theological implications can be derived from this to serve Paul's broader purpose here and what he's trying to communicate to the Galatians and to us believers today. And that is, number one, God demands perfect obedience to be in right relationship with Him. We see this in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are separated and judged by God, sentenced to death for one sin. Again, I'll say, God does not grade on a curve. He does not grade on a curve. God does not summon Adam and Eve, let's use them again as an example. He does not summon them to trust Him from that point on and then award them life for their 90% obedience to the law. You're not saved by believing and trying to keep the law, whether it's 100, whether it's 99% or anything below 100%. If it's anything below 100%, you are under God's curse and condemnation for breaking His law. And since no man can obey the law perfectly, salvation does not come by trying to keep God's law. That is legalism. That is work salvation. And that is what Paul condemns here. And by condemning that, he then points the sinner to believe upon the one who was cursed on their behalf, who was innocent, who was righteous. And that is Jesus and Him crucified. Adam and Eve, like our hope for life is in the promised messianic seed. Who will crush the head of the serpent? Adam and Eve violated God's law once, and for that they were judged and under His condemnation. And yet He points them to this seed who would come from the woman and crush the head of the serpent and save them from breaking the law. It follows then that those who foolishly pursue the law for salvation, justification, and right standing with God are destined to fail every single time, since the law demands perfect obedience and all without exception, as we have seen here, all without exception, transgress God's standards, disobey God's law in thought, word, and deed. And that includes you and I. And we need to be saved. We need to be saved by Jesus Christ, who stood in our place, died on the cross, and bore the curse of God's condemnation for us. The need for perfect obedience and the human inability to attain atonement is more evident, clearly evident here. The need for sacrifice demonstrates that God requires all to obey perfectly, for only by means of sacrifices are sins removed. It's clear in the Old Testament that all must offer sacrifices for atonement. The book of Leviticus is written on such a premise. Yet with the coming of Jesus Christ, the new era of salvation has arrived. And the Mosaic covenant is replaced, abrogated, and fulfilled in the new covenant inaugurated by the crucified and risen Jesus. Therefore, animal sacrifices cannot forgive. They cannot forgive the sins committed. The only means of atonement now and in future is the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It follows then that faith alone is the only way to be right with God. We cannot do anything to earn or merit God's favor. Our works always fall short, and hence we trust what God has done for us in Christ for our salvation. Faith is a needy cry for God, and our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is like a hand, if you will. It's like a hand, an empty hand reaching out for help, which works insist that no help is needed, because I can do it myself. Faith trusts that God alone can accomplish salvation, something we cannot do ourselves. While works smuggle in human effort and cooperation as part of our salvation, no, the Bible says salvation is all the work of God and none of our works in the end. I like what Luther said on this in his commentary on Galatians. He says this: trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup, looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty, laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse, trying to spend 100 gold pieces and not having even a pittance. You know, this text that we've looked at tonight, and we're going over because this text teaches several key and fundamental things you need to know and receive as a saved, born-again believer. This text also brings to center stage the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Paul clarifies that Christ's atonement on the cross, which he died in place of sinners, is the only hope for believers. The only way of escaping God's condemnation and judgment. The doctrine of substitution, as I told you earlier, is repulsive to our modern world. It's repulsive to self-appointed progressive thinkers in the liberal sections of the Christian church. However, it lies at the very heart of biblical theology. It lies at the very heart of Paul's teaching here to the Galatians, and it reminds each one of us that we are to cling to Christ's righteousness alone as our hope on the last day. The truth Paul enunciates to the Galatians still speaks to us today, folks. First, we must, from what he said here, we must relearn the gospel and receive the gospel every day. We may think we have already understand the gospel, and then we can go on to newer things. I've already got saved by the gospel. It's time to move on. But folks, you're not only saved once by believing the gospel, you are saved every day as a believer in the gospel. Almost inevitably, once we are saved, we begin to think that we are morally superior to others. We begin to compare ourselves with those who are morally deficient to prop up our own fragile egos. Yet, we forget how radically sinful we are. But the gospel reminds us that God's standard is 100% perfection. Sin is so subtle that we can even begin to use our ministry, the gift that God gives us that we enjoy, as a way to pat ourselves on the back and congratulate us for how spiritual we are, how virtuous we are compared to the less spiritual Christian or the unsaved. By doing that, it's easy to begin to think that God is impressed with us as well. Our theology can say that we are all sinners who often fall short, and yet we may live our lives day after day without seriously thinking about ourselves as sinners. So then the message of the gospel becomes more and more distant from our real lives. It may become a part of our intellectual furniture and yet be removed from how we actually think about ourselves. Listen, I'm not denying the fact that God transforms our lives after we are saved. But our sinfulness persists until the day of redemption. And to forget this is to forget the gospel and to lose God's realistic view of ourselves. Remember, we are sinners saved by grace. We must cling to the cross of Christ alone daily. Amen. For forgiveness and fellowship. Focusing, yes, on our sinfulness all the time can depress and discourage us. But God does not intend us to live with a constant feeling of failure and condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our success, and in Him there is no condemnation. Romans 5, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we enter into a saving relationship with Christ and become in Christ Jesus by what? Faith, trust alone. Our sin should drive us to the cross of Christ, where the full payment was made for our sins, past, present, and future. Then God's love becomes exceedingly precious in the way we think and feel in our everyday lives. We acknowledge our sins daily, and by doing that, we should also cling to the cross of Christ daily as the only means by which We have been forgiven, are forgiven, and will be forgiven. So when Satan accuses us, we remind ourselves that we have been loosed from our guilt. God has cleansed us from the moral stain of sin, and he has revoked the condemnation that was over us. Not because we are so good, not because we work for it, but because God is so loving and forgiving that he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and pay a moral debt we could never pay, the debt of moral perfection, which he completed and fulfilled by living a perfect life for us. So folks, just remember, God loves you. It is the devil who seeks that you be condemned for your sins and end up in hellfire forever. But God sent his Son to give you a way of escape from such a horrible fate of being condemned by breaking God's law. And it was when Jesus, out of his love, his matchless and unconditional love for you, died for you while you were yet an ungodly, rebellious sinner, so that by believing in him, the curse of God is removed, and in its place you are given God's perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is Jesus Christ himself. Trust him today and believe upon him. Be forgiven by God. Have the curse of sin removed and the condemnation for that sin forever obliterated. And that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore God's curse for your sins upon himself so that you could be blessed as a result, blessed with eternal salvation. And it's all in Jesus Christ, and it can be received, as Paul tells us, only by faith and trust in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.